We're continuing our series in the parables of Jesus. And Jesus uses common and everyday illustrations of life in Israel 2,000 years ago to connect with people. So he uses illustrations from the garden, and he uses illustrations from the emporium, the merchant. He uses illustrations of a laborer in a field. And today we're looking at an illustration of a woman making bread. How many of you have had experience in making your own bread? Yeah, I see a few hands. I remember coming to the United States and finding a treasure at a secondhand shop, and it was a bread machine. I was so excited. And I took full responsibility for that. And, you know, there's different things that you do. You put the bread in there, you know, the flour and the sugar. And then you get, is it Fleischmann's? It's this yeast. It's this brown stuff that kind of stinks a little bit and it should go in the fridge because, you know, it can go bad. But you put that in there and then it, you know, churns and it warms up. And then several hours later, your whole house is just wafting with this wonderful smell of bread, and then, oh, just to dig into that, and then maybe a little bit of butter. Don't adulterate it with anything, right? What do you put on your...
A lot of butter.
A lot of butter. Excuse me. If a little bit of butter is good, then a lot of butter is great. How many of you have had an experience of yeast in dough going bad? Have you ever had that experience? You have, right? And there are probably different reasons for that. As we discussed that in our Bible study on Tuesday, I think it was Glenda who said something about the fact that, well, you know, the conditions have to be right for the yeast to work its way through the dough and so that the dough will rise. You can't stick it in the fridge, for example, right? Sometimes it doesn't even do to stick it on the counter with the air conditioner on in the hopes that the next morning that everything will be fine and you'll make your cinnamon rolls. No. It has to be warm. You have to cover it, you know? And some people say it's even good to stick it in the oven. Okay, I mean, not like you're going to turn the oven on, but that's a little bit of a warmer place and it's dark so that the yeast can do its work. But oh, is it ever worth it, that yeast in there? Jesus is talking about a woman who takes yeast and hides it in 3 measures of flour, presumably kneading it, and that makes bread. So today we're going to read that. This is one of the last parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 that we're looking at from Matthew 13. But let me tell you, that one chapter has like 6 or 7 parables in it. So that's why we've been in it so long. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Selected verses from my dad's favorite translation of the Bible. Mind you, understand this. English was not my dad's first language. And so he had a hard time understanding the KJV, which even I at times find difficult. And English is my first language. My dad, every day when we sat down to eat bread together, it was our habit to read the scriptures. Every time. Morning, noon, and night. And so my dad's favorite translation of the Bible was the J.B. Phillips. So, hear the word of the Lord. It was on the same day that Jesus went out of the house and sat down by the lakeside. Such great crowds collected round him that he went aboard a small boat and sat down while all the people stood on the beach. He told them a great deal in parables. In one of the parables, he told them, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast taken by a woman and put into 3 measures of flour until the whole lot had risen." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them at all without using parables to fulfill the prophecy, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Or, "The kingdom of heaven is like a big net thrown into the sea, collecting all kinds of fish. And when it is full, the fishermen haul it ashore and sit down and pick out the edible ones for the barrels, but they throw away the useless ones. That is how it will be at the end of this world. The angels will go out and pick out the wicked from among the good and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be tears and bitter regret. Have you grasped all this? Yes, they replied. You can see then, returned Jesus, how everyone who knows the law and becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who can produce from his store both the new and the old. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So first, my brothers and sisters, there's a couple of general questions that I want to get out of the way here before I dive into the message proper. If you find the answer to the general questions taking a lot of time, don't worry. I'll bring my sermon to a quick conclusion. But these are important first questions. When I look at a text like that, I have questions myself. And I assume that you probably have questions too. So, for example, what do we make of the metaphor of yeast? This is just one verse. Talk about a short parable. How, more importantly, would the hearers of this parable there, as Jesus is in his boat and they're on the beach and he is speaking to them, how would they have understood this parable about a woman taking yeast and putting it in 3 measures of flour? So is the yeast a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is it a mixed metaphor? So first of all, I'd like to take a look at leaven or yeast. Okay, this is the kind of agent that would make bread rise. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Good or bad? Bad. What was it that Jesus was talking about? He was talking about their teaching that insisted on your utter and complete compliance with the law of God in order to win favor with God. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about a situation in the church where all these great Christians in Corinth have such freedom in Christ, they can do anything they want. Hey man, God loves us. God's forgiven us all our sins. It's all good. And then he says, there's stuff going on in your church that the pagans would be embarrassed about. This is not okay. Get it? And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, in 5, 6, and 7, therefore do away with the leaven of malice and evil, and replace that with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, Paul is specifically talking about leaven and yeast, and he's saying, there's something wrong here. This leaven is malice, it's evil, and it's untruth. And you have to do away with that. So far we have a New Testament witness that yeast is kind of a bad thing. But it is a mixed metaphor because there are other examples of leaven and of yeast, specifically in the Old Testament, that it's spoken of in a way that is beautiful. And don't forget, when Jesus is talking to those people that are listening to him on the beach, they are all well-versed in the scriptures. They know what they're supposed to do in the law. In Leviticus, it said, for example, at Pentecost, when you do your wave offering, take bread and make sure that it's leavened bread because it is a praise offering. Interesting. Now, in my studies, I also noticed that the showbread that is replaced by the priests every day in the presence of the Lord, that we believe was unleavened. Again, you see where I'm going here? we have a mixed metaphor. In some cases, leaven seems to be a good thing, and in some cases, it's a bad thing. Now, there is a text in Exodus, and Moses specifically says to the people of Israel, you must take pains to get rid of all of the leaven in your house the week before Passover. Now, some commentators use that as an example to say, see, leaven is sin, yeast is bad. I challenge that thought, and I submit this to you, my brothers and sisters, that the reason that they were supposed to take the leaven out, you'll recall the story, they had to get out of Egypt really quick, within one day. Passover lamb was slaughtered and eaten in families. The blood was put on the doorposts, and they had to make bread, what? The scripture says, in haste. They didn't have time to put the yeast in there and let it rise. So it was a very practical reason, and that's what they're commemorating every year. By the way, if you have 1 week of the year where you don't have yeast in your house, and you have 51 weeks of the year where it's okay, doesn't that seem to imply that it's okay, that it's not sinful? But there is another reason for the commemoration of unleavened bread in the week of Passover. So that's a general question, because the commentator was like, leaven is always bad. Well, that has implications on how we're going to interpret today our text. Or if you say, well, it's always bad, or it's always good, then, you know, you're not taking into account the full counsel of Scripture. And I think that this is important for us. We're all theologians, aren't we? And what does it mean to be a theologian? It means to be a studier of God's Word. And that's the stuff that fits in our worldview, and that's the stuff that doesn't fit in our worldview. We have to account for that with the guidance and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. The second general question that I have here is, what do we make of the small nature of yeast in this story? And again, we're not talking about the stuff of Fleischmann's stuff that we pull out of our fridge. This is called sourdough starter. How many of you have experience with sourdough starter? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So you got this lump, right? And it's got all the right ingredients in it, and then you put it in this other big lump, and then with the right conditions, it works its way, what? Through the entire lump. So my question is, as we consider, what are the implications for the kingdom? Because Jesus is using this illustration to elucidate the truth of the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean? Is this the gospel truth? The gospel of the kingdom? And is it this seed that is placed in your life, Luke, and in my life, and then slowly but surely it permeates my whole life as though it's a picture of the sanctification of a Christian over the period of their life? That could be the kingdom, because Jesus said the kingdom is not just around you, but the kingdom is in you. A second possibility, I think, in terms of just a general question of where is Jesus going with this, is that this seed, this yeast, this sourdough starter is the gospel truth. And as it is lived out in my life, those around me experience grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our homes, for example, if we're living out the reality of the gospel truth, doesn't have an impact in the lives of our children and us as a couple in our home, right? And I wouldn't just stop at home, but I would say at work or at school for you kids. When you're living out the gospel of the kingdom, good things are happening. You are a kind person because of the kindness of Christ. You are a gracious person because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that what's happening inside then has implications around you? And a third opportunity for us to consider is this idea that the gospel of the kingdom as a reality is advancing What did Jesus say? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ moving in society, and not just staying in one society, but moving to all human societies, such that eventually there will be people that hear the name of Jesus and that will bend the knee for Jesus from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. So that's a third possibility. You see that the gospel of this kingdom, although it seems so insignificant, is advancing and will eventually take over the entire world. Now, some people like to say, and I challenge you in this, there's only one meaning. There's only one possible meaning. Really? I think Jesus' speech is so multi-layered. I think all three of these possibilities are true. Okay, so that's just like a general observation about this specific parable. Okay, leaven is a mixed metaphor, and what this small thing represents is something that has to be true for me in my life, and it has to be true and then poured out in and around the relationships of my life, my home, my marriage, my children, my work, colleagues, in my church, for example. And this third thing, that the gospel of the kingdom is going forth mightily, and it will accomplish that which God has sent it out for. All right. That's the background of this sweet little message of the kingdom and what yeast is like. But I like to think about it in three parts. For those of you who love a sermon that has like 3 points, listen up, because here it comes. The promise of the kingdom, the process of the kingdom, and the product of the kingdom. Let's first look at the promise of the kingdom. Now, the original hearers that Jesus is speaking to on the Sea of Galilee, that beautiful day, they would have heard Jesus speaking. And don't forget, the very last verse that we read in Matthew 13 was this householder brings out old and new. I think Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about the old, the truth that is rooted in the scriptures of the Jewish people, but also now his commentary and his addition to that, old and new. Seems likely to me. Well, let's talk for a minute then. If Jesus is talking about a woman who is taking 3 measures of flour and doing her beautiful domestic work with that, making bread, where would we find some stories in the Old Testament about a woman and 3 measures of flour and baking and making cake? The first reference is in Genesis 18. Mind you, this is under the rubric, the promise of the kingdom. Abram is minding his own business, sitting under one of the oaks of Mamre. And who but the Lord himself comes to visit him with 2 guests. We, in our Protestant way of thinking, believe that this was a theophany. This is an example of the pre-incarnate Christ. Because it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. So we believe that's Jesus and 2 angels. And they sit down together. And what is the first thing that Abram says to Sarah? Sarah, honey, quick, get 3 measures of flour, knead it, bake it. We're going to have a beautiful and sumptuous meal for our guests. What was the whole purpose of that meeting? Remember, this is under the rubric of promise. Promise, promise, promise. It was at that meeting that the Lord said to Abram and Sarah, you will have a son, the son of promise, that we read about in Romans. Not the son of the law, which was, who was that? Come on, work with me here. Abram's first son, Ishmael, right? That was the son of the law. But this was the son of promise, Isaac, who God had said, I will make a great nation. And actually from that nation will come who? The Messiah. You see what's going on here? There's this promise that's being made. In a year, Sarah, even though you laugh because you're old and you think it's impossible, but for God, nothing is impossible. I'm going to come back and you will have a baby in your arms. I think, let's give this to the first century hearers of this parable, that they were savvy enough when Jesus said, a woman taking 3 measures of flour and making bread, they would have thought of Sarah. And maybe that Sarah was representing the kingdom of heaven in miniature already thousands of years before. And we know the story of Scripture. All these things are pointing what? To the coming Christ, to the coming promise, the promise of the kingdom of heaven amidst us. Now, the second example of a woman with 3 measures of flour and a promise of a child is 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. You'll recall that Hannah is in the temple and she's crying out to the Lord because the Lord has closed her womb and she so desperately wants to have a child. Somehow she sees her identity in being a mother. And her husband, Elkanah, says, you know I love you. You know I love you so much. I don't love you because you're able to give me children. I love you because I love you. That's the love of God for us. He loves us because he loves us. Well, still in all, God had a beautiful plan in Hannah's life. And he was going to give Hannah a baby boy who she was going to call Samuel, means the Lord hears. And that he would be, listen to this, a prophet in the land, a priest in the land, and a king. Okay, I know that technically he wasn't a king, but administratively he functioned as such. Now that's interesting to me because any of us who have studied the Heidelberg Catechism and even the New Testament understand that Christ fulfills the offices of prophet and priest and king. Do you see, even in that story of Hannah and 3 measures of flour which she brings to the temple as her offering, when she brings her little boy Samuel along with a suit for him and some other offerings, that in that we see the promise of the kingdom. You tracking with me? You following with me? The promise of the kingdom. It starts small. It seems so very, very insignificant. And yet, it is just in that insignificance that the glory of God is going to be manifested. Right? This is the upside down nature of the kingdom, my brothers and sisters. It's not some big fanfare and flash, but it is quiet and seemingly, at least in the eyes of the world, insignificant. Now listen, there is a word in this very short parable that seems surprising to us. I am not a linguist, but I will say that I have studied some languages in my life. And I studied Greek in seminary. And I'm just reminded of the international student that we had. And, you know, he would say, well, I'm going to go make my homework now. And we would say, no, you don't make homework. You do your homework. Okay. After a year, he was still making homework. Okay. So, you know, you do what you can, right? Especially these Dutch students. Anyway, because you often translate from your mother tongue into, you know, your new tongue, and sometimes you don't get the verbs exactly right. Well, here's something that's very interesting. When it says hid, she put it in the dough. And that's the English translation, because isn't that what we do here amongst ourselves? We put the yeast, we put the sourdough starter into the dough. But in Greek, the word is Encryption. Encryption. From where we get our English word encryption. It's like this woman is taking this sourdough starter and she's enfolding it, she's enveloping it, she's hiding it. When you encrypt something, you take something that you want to hide and you cover it, do you not? It's curious because that's the only time in the whole New Testament that this word encryption is used. There are other places when crypto is used. Your life is hid with God in Christ, Jerry. That's crypto. It's not encrypto, it's crypto. All the way through the New Testament, you see this word crypto, to hide. But only here do you see encryption. And I wonder if there's a message here for us. I wonder if sometimes this gospel truth that has become a reality in your life and my life, that it seems so hidden, that the fruit of it just doesn't seem to be manifesting itself, that we struggle along personally in our lives and we're like, Lord, I thought I was done with that sin. Lord, I thought I was over that. Lord, when are you going to manifest yourself in the lives of the people that I love? Lord, when are we going to see justice and mercy roll down in our society? Lord, it seems so encrypted. It seems so insignificant. It seems so hidden. And I want you, and I want to remind myself, let us not be discouraged, but let us take hope and trust that the Lord is doing things, the hidden things, in the lives of our kids, in the lives of our grandkids. Perhaps it's just a word. Perhaps it's just a witness. Perhaps it's just something that you do or say, I don't know. The scripture says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. I take hope in that. Because sometimes my heart does despise that. My heart rejects that. My heart loses hope when I don't see that. And the word of Jesus is, trust. Trust me. I will make manifest the gospel truth and the kingdom reality in your life in my way, in my time. So we looked at the promise, this insignificant thing, which it holds all the promise, but sometimes we don't see it right away. Let's talk about the process of the kingdom, okay? Because there is a process going on here with the sourdough. Isn't it called fermentation? It's some form of fermentation. We don't see it. Now we live in a day and age where we can actually understand what is actually going on there. And in sourdough, one of the byproducts is lactic acid. And lactic acid actually has a kind of a pleasant flavor to us, but it also has a preserving quality about it, which is probably why these people use that, because they didn't have refrigeration back then. And I think that this is another reason why I see the metaphor of yeast as a positive thing, a positive metaphor that Jesus is using, because he uses other examples like salt. You are the salt of the earth, Roberta. No, you don't want to just eat a whole meal of salt. No, but you certainly love to flavor whatever you're eating with that salt. Again, a small amount. Perhaps even an insignificant amount. And yet it makes all the difference. Jesus said the same thing about a light, a lamp. You take a match, you got a flame, you light a lamp, and all of a sudden, everybody can see by that light. It's a small thing, but it has great potential. Now there's a process there. And I want to talk about the importance about how we guard that process, okay? This process, it's transformation, wouldn't you agree? When a lump of dough rises, there's a weird type of transformation that's going on there. It smells good, it tastes good, it's fluffy. You know, you gotta bake it, of course, but it's transformed. And the Bible talks all the time about transformation. And I think specifically, Romans 12. Paul has spent this great amount of time talking about how we have been saved by faith, not because of our own good works. And he says, now, I urge you therefore, brethren, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, it's your service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, he says, but be ye, what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, to me, there's a connection between the transforming reality of the kingdom and the fact that our minds are transformed by the Spirit as we understand truth. Okay, remember we said in 1 Corinthians 5, do away with malice and evil, but embrace sincerity and truth. Did I say that right? Put away malice and evil and receive sincerity and truth. How do we receive? Don't we do that through our mind? Truth is discerned through our mind. So I challenge us today to embrace the process of transformation as we receive God's truth and we process it in our minds and we believe it. Okay? Now, quickly, just like with sourdough, you can't stick it in the fridge. In other words, you and I have a part in setting the conditions, if you will, for this transformation. We have to have an open heart. We have to have an open mind. Just like you put the sourdough in the oven, in a dark and kind of warm place, and then it does its work. Again, you don't stick it in a cold place. What does that mean for your life and my life as followers of Jesus Christ? We have a part. We run. We keep in step with the Spirit. So set the conditions in your life for receiving Christ's truth. Study His Word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship with God's people. There is a process of transformation that is taking place, and we're part of it. You've all heard the expression, don't just stand there, do something. And it has its truth. I heard recently in a sermon the opposite of that. Don't just do something, stand there. Tonight, the elders are calling all of us to come together for prayer. When we come in prayer this evening, I think we're just standing there, not doing anything, because we're not the ones that are evoking. We're the ones that are asking, God, you're the one who does this work. You're the one who begins the transformative process of gospel truth and kingdom reality in our lives and in the lives of people around us and in our community. And it is our deep desire that we would be a transformative community, a transforming community. And where does that work start? In a beautiful kind of way, just by standing before the Father in prayer and acknowledging, Lord, we have our programs and we have our plans and we have our ideas and we have all these kind of things. And, you know, there's one thing about being an American, we are pragmatic. And I don't want to take anything away from that cultural reality because it gets stuff done. But there is also a spiritual reality where we don't just do something. Stand there. And that's also part of the process of embracing the gospel truth and the kingdom reality in our lives, that He is the author of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginner and the ender of all things. How does this apply, for example, to our marriages? And I think that when we receive gospel truth and understand kingdom reality, that it changes our belief system. Would you agree with that? That it changes our belief system? Well, we have our beliefs, but then out of our beliefs, it's like a tree that is rooted in the ground, and the beliefs are the ground. Well, then there are attitudes that arise out of our beliefs. And out of our attitudes arise actions. Take, for example, if I am transformed by the beauty of Christ and I am married, I'm going to see my wife in a completely different light. She's been created in the image of God. She is someone whom I am called to love radically and self-sacrificially, because I believe that that's what the scripture calls us to. Why? Because the Bible and Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I believe, he says, being married is a mystery. The mystery of a happy marriage. But let me tell you this, it's like the marriage of Christ to his bride. And he gave himself radically and self-sacrificially for his bride. And so also must you, Luke, and Will, and Edward. Do you see, if you believe that, that that's going to have impact on your attitudes toward your wife? You're going to love her. It's going to have impact on your actions toward her too. You're going to watch your tongue. You're going to want to serve her as Christ has served the church. You see, there are implications to our beliefs. When our mind is transformed by gospel reality, when our hearts are changed by the kingdom truth, then that changes our attitudes, it changes our actions, it changes everything. Now, I'm not saying that we've achieved that from the moment that we become Christians. That is a process of sanctification, and it takes perhaps our whole life, and in this case, our whole marriage, to aspire to that. After 30 years, my wife and I are celebrating our 30th anniversary, I still mess up. And almost daily I have to say, Glenda, I'm sorry. I was selfish, I was trying to be funny, I was just being stupid and I wasn't thinking about your feelings. Man, 30 years. I alluded to that a little bit earlier. I'm like, Lord, shouldn't I know better now? When does this stop? But he is gracious and loving, and I'm grateful for a wife who is gracious and understanding and loving as well. Because we are together created in the image of God, and together we are moving toward life in Christ. And the final goal, we've talked about the promise of the kingdom. We've talked about the process of the kingdom, but now I want to talk about the product of the kingdom. What is the end product here? Well, I want to say there's something curious about the text when it says, she took 3 measures of flour. What? That's like 80 pounds of flour. What is it? She's serving an army? That is enough for everybody to eat comfortably in a festivity of 100 people. What is Jesus getting at when he's like, this woman in her house is taking a little lump of sourdough starter and doing it in this huge piece? Well, you can make your own inferences, of course, about what that means. That there, this kingdom is a big deal, and it is a big thing. And God is wanting us to extend our tent pegs, if you will. Kind of like expand our wings into the truth and the reality of the kingdom. That he doesn't just want this to be about me. Some people say that there are like 3 types of Christians, Luke. The holiness movement, anybody ever heard of the holiness movement? Okay, that's where like, don't bother me with social justice. You know, just, it's all about applying the Christian faith to my walk and that I would be holy, okay? So there's all sorts of implications of that, you know. Some people would say you don't drink, and you don't dance, and you don't smoke, and you don't... And unfortunately, in the holiness movement, altogether too much has been on the pile of the things that you don't do, rather than the things that you do do. And I don't want to trash that. I mean, I think it's great. We should all have a heart longing to reflect the holiness of our God. Ye must be holy, Jesus said, even as your heavenly Father is holy. So I don't want to put that away. But sometimes when we get so focused on this thing, then we forget about other realities. And there are other Christians, perhaps even in our church, it's like, yeah, that's important. But what's really important is saving souls. Saving souls. We need to get out there and share the good news of the gospel and take our Bible. And then sometimes they become Bible thumpers and they're knocking on the doors. Yeah, I don't want to knock on anybody that knocks on doors, right? It's not exactly all the time an effective strategy, and sometimes you just bug people when you're at the door. Okay, so it's all about saving others or being used of the Lord to save others. And then there's this third camp. It's like it's all about social justice. It's all about declaring the righteous kingdom of Jesus, the just kingdom of Jesus in this world. And I don't want to take away from that other. William Wilberforce. My goodness, he worked his whole life to fight against the evil of slavery in the British Empire. And he finally saw it right at the tail end of his life. But maybe you didn't know this, but he's a guy who is like a modern forerunner of the SPCA. He also advocated for rights for animals, because in those days, I mean, the cruelty towards animals was unbelievable. You know, I've got some vets, and you've probably done some studies on that, how we treated animals. Unacceptable. So you see, you know, you have these like three strains in the church. God is big enough in the kingdom for all of that. It doesn't have to be just one or the other. And I think that we should accord some kindness and some grace to the brothers and sisters who just, you know, want to take Haywood County for Jesus. And, you know, we're like, you know, that's God's responsibility. You know, that's not really yours. I mean, we can say stuff, right? We all know that we are called to share the good news of the gospel. And we don't get any, get out of jail card for that. We're all called to, in a sense, we're all called to all three of those things. But let's be honest, we're all wired in different ways. So, like, and we only have so much time. So now I'm going to be all about, you know, pathways and open doors and about ministering to people who are struggling with opioid addiction and stuff. That's all beautiful. Because you know what? That's the kingdom manifesting itself in the broader society. That third scenario that I brought up to you at the very beginning when we looked at the general questions. Is this gospel of the kingdom just for me? Or does it apply to the people around me? Or is it like for everybody? Yeah. And so that's the kind of people that I want us to be. So this 80 pounds of flour, it's like there's room for all of that. Colossians 3 verse 17. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he writes to us and he says, so, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it to the glory of Jesus Christ. Do it to the glory of Jesus Christ. We have word and deed ministry, my brothers and sisters. It's not just telling people that they're lost and they need Jesus. That's important. But it's also what Jesus talked about, extending that cup of cold water, the hand up, to someone who's in a terrible place, and maybe they can't even hear the good news that we want to share until they come to a place where maybe they've got some bread in their stomach. But I think even more importantly, the promise of the kingdom and the process of the kingdom leads to this final product. You'll recall that Jesus, the promise of the kingdom, was placed in a manger. What is a manger? It is a feeding trough. It is a feeding trough. I see in that, hidden, if you will, encrypted, a message that Jesus would come and feed his people. That he would come as a promised Messiah, the anointed one, God incarnate, walking amidst us. And that we who have come to know him and have tasted and seen and experience him in communion, that one day Jesus will welcome us at a grand banquet and he will feed us. And that is what we get to look forward to, the joy of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will all be together, the final product of this kingdom of heaven that is with us now, but that will be fully realized in the eschaton. And by God's grace, we get to look forward to that. Amen.